You turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 1. Here we'll read from verse 18 through to 23. This is Matthew's account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1, verse 18, it's number 1491 in your pew Bibles. Now, this is the word of the living God. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's authoritative. Yeah, this is God's word to us. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the public reading of his own precious word. Now, please keep your Bibles before you. We'll be turning to a few portions of Scripture this morning, and I'll give you the page numbers for those of you who have the pew Bible. But two doctrines, two teachings, continually attacked. Now, there are more, but the two that are consistently attacked are the incarnation, the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, commonly referred to as the virgin birth. And at the other end of the spectrum, you have the resurrection. That is also vehemently attacked. Now, with this being Christmas, I obviously want to focus on the former, the virgin birth. It doesn't matter. For those who say it doesn't matter, their condescending response to those of us who say that it does matter goes something like this. Well, that's okay for you. If that's what you want to believe and you're happy with that, then we are happy for you to believe that. If it helps you, fine. But please, please, let's not say that this actually happened in history. If you believe it, fine, but let's just accept that it happened in a spiritual sense. You're quite welcome to believe that, but please understand, it doesn't matter at all if it actually happened. It only matters that you believe it happened, and if that helps you, fine. Basically, friends, when you open up that argument, what they're really saying is it's unreasonable to believe that the virgin birth happened. No one in their right mind would believe that. So they're saying, while I'm happy for you to believe that, while it helps you in your life, gets you through day by day, bottom line is, your faith is unreasonable. But come on, are we really that stupid? I don't know about you, but I personally have faith in what is reasonable. I have faith in what is actual. I have faith in reality. I have faith in biblical history. I was converted 39 years ago. this coming Tuesday, and I bank my whole eternity on what is written in this marvelous book given to us by Almighty God. Now, come on, do you think I've buried my head in the sand for the past 39 years? And that I have not examined this over and over and over again? My eternity rests on this. You know, there's this idea that somehow biblical Christianity belongs up there in the stratosphere of the uri-furi pie in the sky. You know, it has no more basis than Peter Pan or Beauty and the Beast or any other fairy tale. That's what the critics say. They're saying, don't tell me this is history. Don't tell me this is reality. Don't tell me this is absolute truth. Don't tell me that this is necessary. And you see, friends, there is this tremendous resistance to the Bible. And as I say, this doctrine, this teaching of the virgin birth in particular. And why? Why is there this resistance? There is this resistance, friends, because if this is true, the implications, if true, are serious. If, in fact, Jesus Christ is born of a virgin, then he is God. And if he is God, then what he has said is absolutely authoritative. And that has massive implications on people's lives. How they conduct their lives, how they view their lives, how they live their lives, how they look at time and eternity. But people do not want to live according to the teachings of the Word of God. They do not want to live according to what the Bible teaches. They love darkness rather than light. They love sin rather than righteousness. They don't want to live the way Jesus Christ has told them to live. And they certainly don't want to live under any guilt trip that will catapult them into eternal hell. If they don't live the way Jesus told them to live. And so you have to, this is what the critics think, you have to cut the head of this thing at its very root. And you go all the way back to the virgin birth. If he's not born of a virgin, then he's just a man, like any other man. And if he's just a man like any other man, you are no more accountable to him than you are to anyone else. So if you're going to cut down the Christian gospel, you have to cut it down at the point of the virgin birth, and the critics are always after the virgin birth. It seems to me that Christians don't talk about it very much, apart from a couple of weeks in December. But critics do. And they do because they understand its importance. If you have a virgin-born person in Jesus Christ, then Christianity is a real problem to people who want to deny it, particularly when you look at the life that the Lord Jesus Christ lived. Well, how important is the virgin birth? Those who say it's not important, they argue that it's only mentioned in two of the four Gospels. It's only mentioned by Matthew and it's only mentioned by Luke. What's our response to that? Well, how many times does God have to say something to make it true? Once is enough. And really the argument that this is only mentioned twice and so therefore it's not that important and therefore it doesn't matter, it doesn't really hold water at the end of the day, because certainly in the epistles, Paul alludes to the virgin birth. But you know, You probably know, if you've done biology, you know. We have an English word that refers to virgin birth. It says a word from the field of biology, parthenogenesis. It actually comes from two Greek words. Parthenos is the word for virgin. Genesis means to begin. And it means to begin life, to begin life from a virgin, parthenogenesis. There have been some lab experiments done to see if parthenogenic life can be produced. That is, if life can be produced from a source without a male being involved. Artificial parthenogenesis has been successful with some unfertilized eggs of silkworms, and that goes back to the 19th century. In the 20th century, the eggs of sea urchins and some certain marine worms developed on their own by being placed in a particular solution. But friends, such virgin births have never reached into the human realm. Why has it not reached into the human realm? Because it's not possible for a human egg to be fertilized without a male seed. Even if hypothetically it could be done, if somehow some experiment could cause an unfertilized egg to produce, it could only produce a girl. It could only produce a female, because males, as you know, have an XY chromosome and females have two X chromosomes. So if there's no male in the equation, then a male can never be produced. So if by some scientific means, some artificial parthenogenic experiment could produce a human, it would produce a daughter, it would never produce a son. But all that's hypothetical. It can't be done. When Mary gave birth to Jesus, without a human father, no male involved, she gave birth to a son. And friends, there is no explanation for that, since the human male determines the sex of the son. It's obvious that Jesus' human nature, his nature as a son, as a man, was determined by Almighty God. And that's what we read. It's what we read, wasn't it, in Matthew's Gospel. We read that the Holy Spirit miraculously produced the male chromosome in the Virgin Mary. This is what the Bible says. And Jesus is born of a virgin without a human male source for a seed. Jesus is born of a virgin conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the body of Mary. That's the New Testament message. It's crystal clear. It's simple, unambiguous, straightforward. It's a very uncomplicated presentation, isn't it? And friends, it makes sense. Because if God is born of God, he has to be, because if God is to be born, he has to be born of God. And if he has to be a man, he has to be born of a man. And so you have God the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. Now, I want to look at the foundation of the virgin birth with you for a moment, because we can't let go of this very important matter. The virgin birth, in a sense, it's not just a New Testament teaching. It's not just a New Testament doctrine. It's actually anticipated in the Old Testament. It's anticipated in the Old Testament right at the very beginning. So if you could turn back to Genesis chapter 3 for a second. Okay, so that's page 5 in your pew Bible. So you're right at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. And remember, Genesis 1 and 2, God created the world, created it perfect, created it in the space of 6 days. He looked over it and he said, "This is very good. This is perfect." Adam and Eve, they're created innocent. They're created without any evil, no sin, two perfect human beings. And then we are told in Genesis 3, at the beginning of that chapter, the tempter comes, Satan comes, and they succumb to Satan's temptation. They cease believing in God, and of course they fall. When we talk about the fall, they've fallen from that height of perfection. They've fallen into sin. They've fallen into rebellion. And it's catastrophic because the whole human race falls with them. And I say that catastrophic, disastrous recorded there in the opening chapters, the opening verses of chapter 3. Then God pronounces some curses. And I just want you to look at the curse pronounced on Satan. Verse 15. "I will put enmity," hatred, "war. I will put enmity between you and the woman." In other words, Satan, you have not won this battle. You have not won the war. "There is going to be hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Satan, if you think you have won, you have another thing coming. And you know, maybe he did. Maybe Satan did think he had won. After all, when he and the angels fell from their estate, there was no remedy. When the angels fell, it was permanent. And maybe he thought, maybe Satan thought, when men fell, there wouldn't be a remedy. You see, from his own experience, he knew that there was no redemption for angels. He knew that. No salvation for angels. They're forever fixed in their fallen wretchedness, and they are heading for the lake of fire. And maybe he thought if he could cause man to sin, if he could cause man to fall, then this fall is going to be permanent. There would be no redemption, there would be no salvation, and Satan would have captured the whole human race. But God says to him, "Satan, it's not over. There is going to be hatred. There's going to be enmity." Now notice this. Verse 15, "There's going to be enmity between your seed and her seed." That is between those who are Satan's and those who are God's. That's the idea. But the term or the phrase, the word that I want you to notice there in verse 15, "her seed." Do you see it there? Do you see it okay in verse 15? Yep, you're nodding. Now, that introduces the possibility of something that's not even possible. Never possible. A woman with a seed. A seed's in the man, not the woman. And look, friends, there it is, right there in verse 15. The virgin birth anticipated. Right from the very beginning, the incarnation prophesied. There will be a woman who will have a seed, and that seed, verse 15, shall crush your head, Satan. And the only damage you're going to do to him is bruise his heel. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who could ever be called in the specific sense the seed of a woman. Now, it's even clearer in Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, that is page number 1066. That's an easy one to remember for you. Butley Hastings, 1066. Turn over to Isaiah 7, verse 14. You see it here even clearer. Isaiah 7:14. You see it there. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, take note, consider, underline, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Now, that verse from Isaiah is quoted by Matthew in verse 23, Matthew 1:23. We read it earlier. Now, we know there are critics who don't want to accept the virgin birth. They want to deny it. And what do they do with this verse? Well, they say the word translated virgin there in verse 14 doesn't mean virgin. That's what they say. It's translated virgin, but it doesn't mean virgin. All it means is young girl. That's what the word means. Well, how do we respond to that argument? How do we respond to the inference of that argument? Because they're simply trying to deny that the virgin birth ever happened. How do we respond? Well, the Hebrew, you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word there for virgin, that they've translated virgin, the Hebrew word is Alma. And the translators translate it virgin because it's used 9 times in the Old Testament. That word used 9 times in the Old Testament, and 8 out of the 9 times in its context, it absolutely, categorically requires the translation virgin. Be translated any other way. So the word carries the idea of a young girl not married. So it requires that it be translated virgin. The word always carries that connotation. But then you could come back at me and say, well, what makes the translators so sure that they are right? You know, they could just be twisting the text to fit in with their preconceived notions. Well, at the end of the day, no scripture is of private interpretation. That's what Peter reminds us, 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Scripture interprets scripture. And a clear interpretation of Isaiah 7, 14 is found in Matthew 1, 23. We read it together, didn't we? The virgin will be with child. And it uses the word, the Greek word parthenos, which means a virgin. It means nothing other than a virgin. It is a word that means a person who has had no sexual involvement. This is Mary. And she's obviously a virgin. And when it says, this is a fulfillment, scripture interpreting scripture, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah. Now, obviously, that is the intent of the prophecy. That is the inherent nature of the prophecy itself. Behold, literally, the pregnant virgin is bearing a son. And she calls his name Emmanuel. So, friends, when you look at the Old Testament, you find the foundation of the virgin birth clearly in no uncertain terms. Isaiah 7:14 says that he would be born of a virgin. When you think about Old Testament messianic promises, and there are countless, when you think about messianic promises, the Messiah has to be God in human flesh to fulfill them. Now, I'll show you One other verse in a moment. There are countless, as I say. But before I do that, can I ask you to think about this? I'm going to get slightly technical for a second, okay? The doctrine of the Trinity, the teaching of the Trinity, calls for the virgin birth. If you think about God, you have to think about God as one, and yet three. Now, we all know that that's not easy to do. We have difficulty with that apparent paradox. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that's what set Israel apart from all the other nations around them. The Israelites were monotheists in a polytheistic world. All of the other nations had a plethora of gods. But the Israelites, only one God. And you're to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your being. And you're to have no other gods before you at all. There are not three gods, there is one God. There is not two gods, there is one God. And yet the name of that one God, in Genesis 1, verse 1, now, many of you here know Genesis 1, verse 1. You repeat it to me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for God there is Elohim. And the Im, at the end of Eloh, that's plural. Elohim. The Im is plural. There is one God who is spoken of in the plural. Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us," plural, "let us make man in our image." Now the critics come back and say, the Arians come back and say, "Oh, he's talking to the angels." But remember, angels do not create. Angels are created. "Let us," plural, "make man in our image." Isaiah 6, God speaks and he says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Plural. Isaiah 48, verse 16. So hopefully you still have Isaiah in front of you. Turn over to Isaiah 48, 16. It's page number 1136. In your pew Bible. Okay, so we're talking about the plurality of God. One God, three persons. Isaiah 48:16. "Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the time that it was I was there." In other words, I was there from the beginning. I've made this known from the beginning. "And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." So here's a reference to the Holy Spirit, as well as God the Father, as well as God the Son. The Lord God, one, his Spirit, two, have sent me, three. You see, the Old Testament understands that God is Father, that God is also Holy Spirit, that God is also Son. Now, when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, Jesus is standing in the water. A spirit descends, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Three. Jesus in the water, Holy Spirit in the form of the dove, two, the Father speaking from heaven, three. When we baptize people, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. New Testament makes very clear the reality of the triune God. One God, three persons. Now listen. If Jesus is God, if he is God the Son, as eternal as God, living with God, face to face with God from all eternity, And if he comes into this world, then there must be the fatherhood of God. You cannot have God born unless God is born of God. We sing about it in our Christmas carols. God of God, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Oh, come all you faithful, don't we sing it in that carol? So if Jesus just had an earthly father, Joseph, and an earthly mother, Mary, then you don't have God. So Old Testament prophecy demands a virgin birth, and so does the doctrine, the teaching of the Trinity. You see, friends, this is why this doctrine is more important to critics of Christianity, skeptics of Christianity, than it is to many Christians. Because the critics, they understand the implications of eliminating it. If he is not born from God, if Jesus Christ is not God, that's a game changer. That changes everything. All these claims are bogus. All that's written about him is false. Christianity is a sham. But the critics say, poor you. But if it makes you feel good, fine. That's all you're left with. Some pie-in-the-sky fairy tale. Now, I said I'd take you to one other Old Testament messianic promise. And I'll do this in closing. To show you that the Messiah has to be God in human flesh. If you turn, please, to, well, just turn back a couple of pages to Isaiah 43, verse 11. It's page 1126. Isaiah 43, verse 11. You see, if the Messiah, if the Savior is God's deliverer, if the Messiah is God's Redeemer, if the Messiah is God's King, if the Messiah is God's Holy One, who is going to accomplish God's purpose on behalf of his people in the world, then he must, imperative, he must be God. And I'll show you how that works. Verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. That's God speaking. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. It's a good text to take the JWs to. Now, if you go down to verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now God says, Jehovah says, I am the Savior. I am the Redeemer. I am the Holy One. I am the Creator. I am the King. You see it there in that text from Isaiah that we read together. My friends, all of those things are true of the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, because he'll save his people. Okay, you get that? It applies to Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is Savior. Galatians chapter 3, he redeems us. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. He is our Redeemer. Luke 1 verse 35 calls Jesus that Holy One. And he is clearly presented in unmistakable terms in Philippians chapter 2 as Lord. In Revelation, Revelation 19, he is referred to as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now do you see it, friends? If God is Savior, and God alone is Redeemer, and God alone is the Holy One, and God alone is the King, and Christ is all of these, then clearly Christ is God. God saves, but he saves through the Savior who is Christ. God redeems, but he redeems through the Redeemer who is Christ. God makes us holy, but he makes us holy through the one who is Christ. God draws into his kingdom through the preaching of his word, but he alone is king. Christ is our king. We bow before him. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly bow and crown him, Lord of all. Have you crowned the Lord Jesus Christ, King of your life? Have you fallen where the shepherds fell, where the wise men fell? Have you fallen at the feet of the Savior and asked him to cleanse you from all your sins and to come into your life, to turn it around, to make all things new? Have you ever done that? Have you ever on a one-to-one repented before God, I'm the sinner, and I need a Savior, and your Son, Jesus Christ, is that Savior? Have you ever done that? When you think about the virgin birth, it takes you back to the Old Testament. And you see, friends, there are anticipations in the Old Testament of the virgin birth. It also takes you back to all of those messianic purposes of redemption that are found in God and also found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in spite of all this, in spite of all the scripture says, it's very popular to attack the virgin birth because if he's not born of a virgin, everything else collapses. If this is not true, you're as well just walking out the door this morning, going home and forgetting all about it. But if this is true, it has massive implications. Heaven or hell. Your eternity hangs in the balance. This doctrine is important. Our redemption hinges on it. No cradle, no cross. And that's why he came. He came to redeem us. In order to redeem us, he had to be God, to conquer sin and death and hell and Satan. And he also had to be man to pay the price for our sin. And friends, it all goes back via the cross to the virgin birth. It's the very foundation. It's his work as our Redeemer. Amen.